We should not be surprised by hostile opposition, but rather we can even rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings. Is that something? That's another one of those counterintuitive thoughts in Scripture, isn't it? Sometimes the Scripture says things that go completely against our normal human way of thinking.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we are continuing our series here again in the book of 1 Peter. We're calling this Culture Conflict Council. That Peter, as he was writing to a church that was suffering, that was being persecuted for their identification with the name of Jesus Christ. And we too live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, opposing those who would stand up for him and for his word. But the reality is, though, that whatever opposition we might face now in this country is as nothing compared to what many believers have in the history of the church and what many believers are currently facing right now, today, even as we're gathered here in this comfortable room this morning. But Jesus said all who would follow him could expect opposition. If we are faithfully following him, we will be opposed. And for some, that opposition may even come in persecution and that ultimate sacrifice. But he is worthy. So today then, we're continuing in our series looking at this theme of suffering as a Christian, in which Peter tells us that if we're followers of Jesus the Christian, we should not be surprised by hostile opposition, but rather we can even rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings. Is that something? That's another one of those counterintuitive thoughts in Scripture, isn't it? Sometimes the Scripture says things that go completely against our normal human way of thinking. And here we're told what? That if we are being opposed, hostility, facing persecution, we can even rejoice in that. Not simply endure or get through it, but even rejoice in it. You might wonder, how in the world can a person do that? You might think, could I do that? Could I rejoice in persecution? Well, Peter is going to give us some insight and instruction on that today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So suffering as a Christian. I want to take us through this passage here in the counsel that Peter has for us. He says, first of all, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. Have any of you ever encountered opposition from someone because you are a believer in Jesus Christ and people know that? And maybe you say something about him, speak up for the truth of him, of his word. And people can get very hostile about that sometimes, can't they? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes there are people, they're more than willing to talk about spirituality, spiritual things. Maybe even talk about God in some vague sense or another. But when you begin to talk about the God of the Bible, and especially if you mention the name Jesus, what happens? It's like something just turns on or off inside people, right? And they become very hostile about it. And we might wonder, and it might even be a little surprised. I know I've been surprised before sometimes, that hostility, but Peter is telling us very clearly here, don't be surprised by that. Now, why shouldn't we be surprised by opposition to Jesus Christ? Well, for one reason, it's because he told us very clearly to expect it. Jesus said what? If they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? If they persecuted the Lord, the Master, are we above him? Are we exempt? No, of course not. If they persecuted him, of course they're going to persecute his followers. Don't be surprised. See, because Jesus has this bad habit of standing for truth against a culture, a people, persons who don't want to hear truth. People don't like to hear the truth, do they? You know, it's interesting, I like in the world of politics, not to delve into politics here, it's not my intention, but in the world of politics, oftentimes someone will be held up as an example. They like that this particular politician is a straight talker, a straight shooter. He tells it like it is. He tells the truth. And people want to hear the truth. They want you to tell it like it is. But how many of you know, though, that only goes so far, doesn't it? How successful do you think a politician would be if all he did was tell the truth all the time? Right? He'd be out on his ear he wouldn't have get elected in the first place, but if he did, he'd be out on his ear, wouldn't he? Why? Because people don't always want to hear the truth. People want to hear what people want to hear. And if the truth is what they want to hear, then they want to hear the truth. But if the truth is unpleasant, then they don't want to hear that, do they? And Jesus tells the truth about the human condition. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus claims to have cornered the market on spiritual truth, and he claims that he's the only way. And those Christians think that, you know, their truth is exclusive. They're right and everyone else is wrong. No, I don't think I'm right and everyone else is wrong. I think that Jesus said that he is right and he's the only way. We simply say what Jesus says. And so when we're identified with that, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I like it. He says, he uses some very telling words here. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. In other words, when this trial, when this suffering for his name's sake, when that comes upon you, don't be surprised by this fiery trial, this trial of your faith, this ordeal that's fiery. I think there's a metaphorical element to it, but I think there's a literal element to it as well. Because as he was writing that, against that backdrop, what were some of the Romans doing to Christians? Literally burning them, right? Using them as torches to light the streets of Rome at night. So he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, metaphorical and literally in this case. Don't be surprised by this fiery trial when it comes upon you. What? As if something strange were happening to you. Jesus told us all about it. Listen for just a moment at what he says in Matthew chapter 5. This is at the very beginning of his ministry. Some of the very first words out of his mouth in his teaching ministry. Begins with the Beatitudes, or the blessings that we have. The attitudes that lead to blessing. And how does he conclude that? He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why? For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So in other words, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not persecuted because you did something wrong and you deserve punishment, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you did something right, and you're standing in opposition against the wrong, you're standing for truth, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fullness and the richness of God's blessings of the kingdom of heaven belong to you. It goes on, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says we can rejoice even. Why? Because, well, we are blessed. Blessed is what? Ultimately what? It's having God's ultimate favor and approval. Eternal favor and approval. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And when you're persecuted on account of His name, rejoice and be glad. Because you will be rewarded. Great is your reward. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't think we even have even the slightest beginnings of inklings of thought of what that greatness of reward truly is. But I think if we could see that now, boy, it would completely change our perspective on our lives now, but even on this topic especially. Great is your reward in heaven. And then he also tells us, guess what? We're in good company then too. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think this is in Peter's mind then when he says, don't be surprised, as if something strange was happening to you. We're told to be prepared for this. Don't be surprised. In fact, rejoice in it. Don't be surprised about suffering as a Christian, but rejoice in it even. Why? Why rejoice? Some of the things Peter tells us right there. He says what? We share in Christ's sufferings. What does that mean? That just as Jesus suffered, that was why he came into the world, right? Was to give his life as a ransom, to die and to rise again, that we might have forgiveness, eternal life. Suffering was an inevitable part of his mission. And as we are identified with him, as we are united with him, we share in his sufferings. Now, our suffering doesn't save anyone, but we share in his sufferings. That is, that sufferings which do accomplish greater purposes. And so we identify with him in his sufferings, united with him in that, and God uses it for a greater purpose. So we can rejoice that we're sharing with Jesus in that. But then he tells, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When his glory is revealed, what's that talking about? Second coming. Jesus is coming again, isn't he? The scriptures often speak of that coming as saying the revelation of his glory. Now he has glory right now. And he is glorious right now. But all the world is going to see his glory. So at the revelation of his glory, when his glory is revealed, when he comes again and all the world sees it, amen, we can rejoice now that even as we are united with Him in His sufferings, when He comes again, we just as we share in His sufferings, we will share with Him in His glory, when His glory is revealed. So we can rejoice. We share in His sufferings, we will rejoice at His coming. But we also, as we just read a moment ago in Matthew 5 there, we can rejoice too because God promises reward. Reward. That we know that one day all believers will stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and it's not a judgment for a sin. That has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. But we will stand a judgment for our works, what we have done for Him or for the kingdom. And the purpose of that is to reward faithful service, obedience to Him. And Jesus says what? There is a great reward. A great reward for those who have suffered for Him, who have stood faithfully for Him and for His name. So we can rejoice because we share in His sufferings. We will rejoice in His coming and share in His glory when He comes. But we will receive great reward for that faithfulness, obedience to Him. Another reason we can rejoice is because, you know, we're in good company. When we suffer in His name, we're in very good company. Again, we read a moment ago in Matthew 5 there, what? Where Jesus said what? Rejoice what? For so they persecuted who? The prophets who were before you. But there's another passage I'd like us to reflect on for a moment too that talks about us sharing in sufferings and the reward to come. That's that wonderful chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. What's that chapter? Hebrews 11, the what chapter? The faith chapter, right? I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but I want to focus in on a thought or two from here. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old receive their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And it goes on to say then in verse 6, "And without faith, it is difficult to please Him." It is what? It is impossible to please Him. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He does what? Rewards those who seek Him." And the author goes on to give us many wonderful examples from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament Scriptures, of men and women of faith. And here's the thing that I've always loved about that list. Now, when you think about having faith and being a man or a woman of great faith, oftentimes we want to focus in on what? The things that we would consider what? The glorious things, the victories, right? And we read about those things. Goes on to say, verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did what? Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Boy, that's great. I want to be a man or woman of faith too. Because look at what that faith did. Look at all these great victories that came. Why? Because they had faith. But the chapter doesn't end there, does it? The chapter doesn't end there with those glorious victories of faith. Here are some other glorious victories of faith that continue on in the same verse right there. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. By the way, that might be a reference to the prophet Isaiah. Tradition says that after, you know, we read the prophet Isaiah, often we love to read, especially at Christmas time. Tradition says that later on, he was, for all of his prophetic trouble, he was put in a log and sawn in two. So they were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. There's the great victory stories of faith too. They were faithful through that. Look how he summarizes it, verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is he saying? That they endured through all of that, and they did not, and they still, even now, have not received the full reward that they are going to receive for their faith. Why? Because they're waiting until God brings us all together to receive that reward all at once. The glory of the eternal kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who's the cloud of witnesses? All the people we just read about, right? Let us also then do what? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. See, great faith sometimes results in the kind of success that we would prefer to have, that we'd like to have. But sometimes great faith means what? Suffering for his name. But whatever it is, we are all going to be rewarded. Whatever God is calling us to, let us what? Lay aside anything that's hindering our race and run that race with endurance. Keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured hostility. If he endured hostility, will you, will I? Absolutely. So don't be surprised by suffering as a Christian. In fact, rejoice in it. Rejoice. Why? Because we share in his sufferings. And if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory when he comes. God promises great reward for those who suffer for his name. We can rejoice too because we're in good company with the prophets and with all of those men and women that we read about in Hebrews 11, as well as all the countless men and women that we don't read about or know about right now, but we will one day. We can also rejoice because, as the text says, we are blessed as the Spirit of God rests upon us. You know, I think there is a... First of all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God who indwells you, who encourages us, who gives us strength. We have the blessing of the Spirit who rests upon us. But you know, I think there's another blessing that comes that we can rejoice in too, is I think that God has a special blessing for those who suffer for His name, or persecuted for His name. And I think at times how God gives them strength and peace and comfort through the power of the Holy Spirit to endure through. And I think there's an example even in Scripture of that, of God's ministry, special ministry through the Spirit to persons who are suffering for His name. And that's found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 7. This is a story of Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons, and he was also one of the first martyrs. Well, he was the first martyr listed in the Scriptures for Christ, martyrs for Christ. Don't worry, deacons. I don't think you're going to be called to make that sacrifice. But we should all be prepared, though, right? But Stephen is given this wonderful sermon about Jesus Christ and who He is, and the failure of many of these who were listening to respond to Him with faith and obedience. Instead, they rejected Him. And they didn't like what He was saying. Acts 7, verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Him." Isn't that a powerful image there? They were so angry, grinding their teeth at Him. But He, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Interestingly enough, we always see Him or hear Him being what? Seated at the right hand of God. But here He is standing at the right hand of God. "And He said, Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at Him. And then they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Where do you think Stephen got that? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Did somebody else say something like that? But what a powerful moment of Spirit, Holy Spirit empowerment for Stephen. And even joy. So don't be surprised. Rejoice in suffering as a Christian even. But make sure you suffer for the right reason. It says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. You know, If we're going to suffer, we're going to face hardship, it shouldn't be because we deserve it. A murderer deserves punishment. A thief deserves punishment. An evildoer deserves punishment. And by the way, I love the fact that meddler is put there in the same league with murderers and thieves and evildoers. Sometimes a meddler interfering with other people's business, interfering with others, putting themselves in where they don't belong, can lead to murder and evil and thievery, right? So don't suffer for these reasons, but suffer as a Christian. That is, suffer because you are a Christian, because you are faithfully standing for Jesus Christ, for His name, for His truth. Faithfully witnessing of Him. If that is why you suffer, that is the right reason. Suffer for the right reason. That is, for the sake of Jesus. And ultimately, for His glory. That's the right kind of suffering. Peter also tells us to accept God's judgment. Don't be surprised. Rejoice in suffering. Suffer. Make sure you're suffering for the right reason, for His name, because you're a Christian. But also accept God's judgment. You know, the fact is that God does a cleansing work through persecution. He purifies His church. He cleanses His church through persecution. And sometimes that's part of God's judgment. God uses persecution for His purposes of purifying the church. Of course, we also know that as believers, we will one day too face the judgment seat of Christ for the purpose of rewards. But here Peter says, what if... if this is true, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God is a faithful and righteous judge, isn't He? And He does not judge only unbelievers, the so-called sinners. He also judges those within the household of God. That very passage we just read a moment ago from Hebrews 11 and 12, where I stopped off, the very next topic goes on to say what? Do not despise the discipline of the Heavenly Father. For those whom God loves, He disciplines. So God judges the church. He purifies the church. He judges believers. He disciplines believers. And if God does that, what is His judgment going to be for those who have rejected Him? Those who do not obey the gospel of God. And then a summary statement of what Peter wants to tell us here, I think, is found then in verse 19. Therefore, right? In light of all of that, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's saying what? Trust the sovereign God and do good. God is sovereign over suffering. We should not be surprised by it. Well, God isn't surprised by it either. He's even sovereign over that. He's sovereign over everything. But God is faithful in it and through it, and therefore we can entrust ourselves to Him. Trust Him to see us through it and to work for eternal good through it. So entrust ourselves to Him and what? To a faithful Creator and what? And do good. Do good. That's a great testimony to the world, isn't it? To a skeptical and hostile world. That we don't respond to opposition in kind, but we respond what? With kindness and with good deeds, right? You know, we can get discouraged sometime, and I'd like to just read something quickly to you here. One of my favorite pastors and teachers, authors, is Joseph Stoll. He was a pastor for a number of years. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute for a number of years. He's now president of a Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. And he wrote this book in the 1990s, and this is one of my favorite pastor leadership books. It's called Shepherding the Church, Effective Spiritual Leadership in a Changing Culture. And he was talking, writing from the perspective of the 1990s, about how the massive changes that we were seeing in our culture, how it's becoming a very different culture than what it has been in this country for many years before. Ministering in it is getting different. and he has words of counsel then for pastors. And I like what he says here then, where he reflects back on how things were, that actually the more things are changing our culture, the more and more it's starting to look like the first century, the culture in which the church was born, right? But he says this, he says, my mind reflects on the first three centuries of the church when Christians did the best things in the worst times. In times not unlike our own, In fact, their era was far more brutal, more violent, and more oppressive toward Christianity than we will ever fear to face. Christians were burned at the stake, used by Nero as pitch-coated torches to light the streets of Rome, and fed to lions to the cheers of packed arenas. Yet they neither recoiled nor recanted. They were faithful from the very core of their beings. Ultimately, their faithfulness, empowered by the Spirit, made the difference. A difference so dramatic that after 300 years of blood-spent, non-negotiable perseverance by Christians, the godless empire declared Christianity the religion of the land. And he goes on to say something that in all of this, you know what, there's opportunity. Opportunity for us to minister into this culture. He says, although these days are for us perhaps the worst of times, they offer a strategic opportunity to present the clarity of the gospel to a world that more than ever has an increasing awareness of the needs and emptiness of life. As paganism matures, the despair, disorientation, and disenfranchisement will deepen as life gets worse and solutions prove ineffective. It's true, isn't it? Then believers will have the opportunity to stand by the side of early Christians whose pagan environment gave them the privilege of impacting their world with the biblical strategy spoken of by Christ, who said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So what? What do you want me to do? Well, I want to remind us here what? That the Christian should not be surprised by opposition, hostile opposition, but rather we can even rejoice in Christ's sufferings with him. I want to ask you three questions for the end here. First, are you opposed for the right reason? What do I mean by that? Encountering opposition and hostility because, well, can I be blunt? Because sometimes Christians can be rude, ignorant, arrogant, all those things. That's not suffering for his name. That's suffering for evil doing. Are you being opposed for the right reason? What? Because you stand for Jesus and his truth. You trust God and do good. Whatever may come, continue to trust God and do good. There's plenty of opportunity to do good in this world, isn't there? I say that to us here today in this time, in our culture, our situation. But the reality is, though, this is that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted far more than we know or understand. And we're told to do what? To pray for persecuted believers. Last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I hope you remembered that in your prayers this week. I want to remind us of that again here, and I want to conclude our service here then today with a video about a young woman named Leanna, a mother who is a Christian in Syria. Many of you know that now with the rise of ISIS or ISIL, that in Iraq and Syria there's a especially hard persecution of the church. And so she shares her thoughts on what she and her husband are being called to do, to be faithful to Christ. So I want to show you a video now. It's not especially graphic, but it does tell the truth. And I want us to remember this as we go forth from here in praying for the persecuted church. Are you praying for them? Let's watch this. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our enchantment with the things of this world, the things that are passing away, the things that do not have eternal worth and value. And may our eyes then, Lord, be focused upon the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Lord, may we be faithful in following him, the one who said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Lord, may we be faithful in our witness, not simply in our words, but by our lives, in our character, faithfully testifying to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria and many other places around the world. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for them. We know, Lord, that we are faithful only because you are faithful first to us, and that we can entrust ourselves to you, the faithful Creator, the sovereign Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.